I got a quick message just saying that there are flowers out in the lobby. Is that right? And if you'd like to be blessed by one, you're welcome to pick one up later today or after the service. Let's pray and we'll just jump into things. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much that you gave us your son. And you wanted us to know a lot about your love. And so you gave us your word. And your word is living and active. And it speaks to us here and now, and spoke to believers in years past, and it will continue to speak to us in the years to come. We also know that your son is also referred to as the Word. And so as we encounter and read and hear from your scriptures, we're encountering and relating to the true and living God whom you sent to die for us and to be our Lord and to be our Savior and to be the great shepherd of this church and every church. And so, Father, we thank you that this is a reality. And so we pray, Lord, that you would stir our thoughts and our affections for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Holy Spirit is doing tricks on my mind and heart right now, and I just wanted to begin this way and say, hey, this life is hard. In this life, there are many struggles and many tribulations. And I'm not sure where you're at. We all came from different locations and places this day. But we also come from different places, I would say spiritually, in our journey this day, this morning. And when you look at Timothy, in this book, he is struggling. He is fearful. He feels inadequate about the task that God has called him to. And when you look at your own life and the things that God has called you, you know, we shouldn't feel totally adequate because we're not. But God makes us adequate to a certain degree, and he wants us to trust him and to fill in the gaps. And for some of us, there are particular struggles that we may have, fears, worries, concerns, and God wants to do a couple things. Either use you to be an encouragement, a blessing to somebody, or maybe someone, so you receiving that in one sense, and others of you, it could be both ways, to be an encouragement and blessing to someone else. So it goes both ways. In the case of Timothy, God brought him Paul. And Paul, you know, as teaching this earlier, and just saying, okay, Paul was writing Timothy, but he's doing way more than that. He's literally speaking to Timothy in a very specific sense, addressing his worries, his concerns, as he serves in this church of Ephesus. He wants to minister to him. He wants to encourage him. He wants to be his disciple and help along this journey. And I would say, and as I look in this body here, we need people to do both, to be mentors and disciplers. And there's us on the one side. On the other side, there are people here that need encouragement to grow. And we don't just need general encouragement. That's all I could pretty much give to you. I try to be specific in some ways, but so many times we need particular and specific encouragement in our life. And so this is what I see Paul doing with Timothy, encouraging him in a very specific thing. And when you think about life, it's not just like the big decision. Or should I marry him or her? Or should I buy this house or not? Or go to the school? Not? I really think much of life, if not 99% of life, is how we live out the mundane, the every little thing of life, every aspect of life, there's opportunity to encourage and to minister. And so even now, even think about the way we communicate. You may not even think of yourself as a minister or instrument in the hands of a Redeemer, but you are. And the question is, do you want to be used by the Redeemer to bless and encourage other people? Every time we communicate, we're communicating something. We're either pointing people to Christ or doing something neutral or pointing people away from Christ. And so as you text, as you email, as you correspond, there's an opportunity to to bless others. And so I think in my own life, sometimes I use those opportunities and sometimes I don't, or I don't care. But I know that God wants us to care, and I know that we're looking at a man in Paul who cared about his disciple, Timothy, and he wants to encourage him. He wants God's best in his life. And so please, again, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. And we're going to look at really four more duties of the shepherd or of the disciple in the life of a local church so that we may continue to grow and to bless and to strive and to see the gospel go forth in specific ways and divine ways through us as God works in and through us to be an instrument for him to extend his blessings within this church and outside this church. But in this particular case, we're just getting a glimpse and window of Paul's mentoring of Timothy. And the first, really the seventh in this section, the seventh duty that Paul gives to Timothy is this: that gospel centrality drives you to be biblical. And I'm just going to walk you backwards. Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and became Jesus. The Word also dwelt among us. And eventually the Word, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for us. Jesus was also buried and he rose again. And my friends, that is the gospel. It's important to repeat it over and over. And so Jesus is a living God, and we have a living faith that we can place a trust into. And so this reality should drive us to be biblical and care about God's words. For Paul, in his case, he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. When he encountered him, he was a dead man spiritually, and he encountered the true living God. He encountered the fact that Jesus Christ is truth, and he is a Savior, and he is the Lord, and Paul was persecuting him. And what Jesus wanted to do is say, hey, do you know who you're persecuting? And Jesus reminded Paul, I am the Lord that you're persecuting. And then a flash of light came, and basically Paul was slammed, in a sense, by an encounter with Jesus. His life turned dramatically. He was intensely zealous against the cause of Christ, and then his life flipped to become intensely zealous, instead of against the cause of Christ, now for the cause of Christ. And so with this in mind, Paul states to Timothy here in verse 13, until I come where? Until Paul is able to come to Timothy, to Ephesus, where Timothy is at, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So Paul is speaking in command terms, and he's saying in the present active indicative, Timothy, hey, you know, make it your life endeavor, your pastoral endeavor, to give attention, to pay specific attention to not just the teaching, but also the commitment to study God's word, to do the necessary preparation to understand God's word, to hear from God, speaking to you personally, Timothy, to come and see and hear from God, and then go and tell and encourage others about what you have seen. And then Paul says very specifically to Timothy what he is to give attention to. And in this case, he says to give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. And so God's word is to be proclaimed publicly, like we're doing now, and also, I believe, personally. I'll call air warfare ministry through the pulpit and ground war ministry through personal relationships, like small groups, discipleships, and conversations. And then it goes on, and this is an understanding as the Scripture is publicly read, to understand that this was done throughout the Old Testament, through the synagogues, and at this time, in the first century, they had Old Testament writings because the New Testament wasn't complete here in the 60s. I'm not saying 1960s. I'm talking about literally the 60s where this book was written to Timothy in the 60s. And so this was a custom to read in Jewish, particularly Jewish synagogues, Old Testament writings, but also giving the sense of Christ and applying the Scriptures to their particular congregation, their audience. And this custom dates back way back to the Babylonian captivity. In Nehemiah chapter 1 through 8, we see an example of the public reading of Scripture. And I want you to see that this, what was done then is pretty much no different than what God is calling us to do now. And so I'll just read and you get a quick glimpse of this. Here in Nehemiah 8:1 it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day on the seventh month," verse 4. "And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform." He stood on a wooden platform. I thought that was fascinating. So when the word of God was spoken, the person that was speaking was on a wooden platform. And so I would say that's basically a pulpit, all right? A platform to speak on that they had made for that particular purpose. So there's a designated platform for the speaking of God's word here in the Old Testament. I find this fascinating. In verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and for he was above all people, and as he opened it, it was for all people all the people stood." And so when Ezra opened God's word, the people stood. And I believe they stood because they wanted to give attention, to pay attention in reverence to hearing God's word. And so, as Jace did that earlier, she asked you guys to stand in reverence to God's word. It's almost no different in a human sense when a captain or sergeant come in. You know, the platoon stands up in respect to the captain. When the president comes into a certain setting, everyone rises. When the judge stands up, comes into the courtroom, everyone stands up in honor to these human figures. In this case, we give honor and respect to God's word and to God himself when we hear of God's word. And then verse 8, "They read the book, the law of the law of God, and they read it clearly, and they did so in a and gave the sense of the meaning of God's word so that the people understood the reading." And so there's this a practical aspect of why we teach the way we teach. We want to do it clearly. We wanted to give the sense, the meaning of God's word, and that people would understand it. Those are the three things that you want to value in the preaching and teaching God's word. I think there's another slide here, and it gets interesting. Understand that my brain is being tricked because there's no slides in the backside, but I see them on the front side today. But in the New Testament, there are some manuscripts that were being circulated. Definitely Old Testament ones were. And so today, I really believe we can't just give contemporary illustrations over and over. It's so important to put our minds and thoughts into the background in which God's word was written, because we're so far removed. So it's important to understand culture, geography, language, linguistic, and history to understand God's word for us here and now today. And then we are to not just go in the background, but we see that Paul says you are to exhort. As you preach God's word, you're going to apply God's word specifically to the congregation and specifically to people's lives. And the manner could vary. It could be rebuke, warning, counsel, comfort, encouragement, but always putting God's word out to people's consciences so that they can choose and that the word of God would speak to people's consciences, my conscience, your conscience. And Paul also says to Timothy that you are to teach. In the pastoral epistles, the word teaching appears 15 times. And if it appears 15 times, I just want to say it's a big deal. When you come to a church, you should expect to be taught. And one of the main things is to be taught. Churches these days are going away from the teaching and more instruments, amusement. And I think there's some places to illustrate and accent things. But the primary thing is just the Word of God. Back in the 80s, I always think of these funny things, but there used to be a silly commercial by Wendy's, and it used to be like, where's the beef in the hamburger? And so sometimes I'm thinking, you guys can remember that, some of you guys. Sometimes I go to churches, I'm like, where's the beef? Where's the Word of God? The Word of God must be primary. You should be fed some serious meat, not just milk when you come to service. All right. I had a ton of quotes, but I'll just give you one. One from Justin Martyr. He's, I believe, second century apologist. And he just describes an early church service. And I'm just like, wow, this is the way it should be, and it needs to be this way today. He says this. On the day called Sunday, there was a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or a country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. I want you to know, in the early days, they read for a long time. Really? This is like fast food Christianity that we get in this hour and 15 minutes. I want you to know that. And that probably reflects on how our Christianity is lived out and how our Christianity is kind of impotent and not much power. But they read for a long time, all day. And then they ate all a lot. And not just eat to get fat. No, they ate to discuss God's word. I don't know what you guys do when you guys leave out of here and go to different places, but talk about God's word. And that's how the body is to work. Talk about it, apply it, work it out with each other. Sometimes I just think we just kind of punch it in and hear from God a little bit, and we're like, boop, we just talk about whatever, the news, the stocks, anything we feel like, the World Cup soccer. Talk about God's word. Apply God's word to your life. We have this disconnect that needs to be closed. The gap needs to be closed big time. And so when the reader has finished, the president of the discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble truths. When you hear God's word, you are to imitate what you're hearing. And that's what? Imitate Jesus. And as we do this, our church should be more and more like Jesus, not seeking revenge, not seeking to get back, but we are to be more and more like Jesus as we follow God's truth. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. And we do that. We offer prayers, pleading that God would help us to do this very thing, live for Him. And as said before, when we had finished the prayer, bread is brought and wine. I guess some of you guys can't do the wine thing. And water. And the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the congregation assents, saying the amen. In other words, so let it be. This is just a basic church, essential church. We don't need all these bells and whistles. There's praying, there's praise, there's thanksgiving, there's the word of God, the beef is there. And there's people eager to what? Apply God's word, to imitate the things they hear, not just chuck it out of their ears, or just let it go from one side to the other. God wants to take it in, and He wants to go deep. 2 weeks ago, when my mother-in-law was here, my family and I were able to go to D.C., and we went to the Museum of the Bible. And this was a blessing from the Rooted Group. They gave us some Airbnb. And so that was very necessary because the hotels are very expensive in D.C., like anywhere from $250 to $300 to $400, $500 a night. And this was an encouragement to our souls. Seriously, like, to be around the Bible. And we can't get to Jesus himself because he's, you know, up in heaven, but he's here in the spirit sense. But to see God's word and see the impact from the first century till now, to see translations from the first century till now, to see all the tedious hard work to do accurate, biblical, truthful translation to give the sense and the meaning for as many people group as possible. And there's still more people groups, many more people groups that need to hear God's word. We were deeply encouraged. This box that looks kind of like a mini bad-looking crib, that's really George Whitfield's pulpit. When I was at Sacramento State, I was studying humanities and religious studies, and I read this 300-page book by George Whitfield. He was an evangelist in the 1700s and during the Great Awakening. And I'm like, this guy's incredible. When he would stand in these pulpits, and hundreds of people would come, if not lower thousand, 1,000 or 2,000, he would preach outside on this wooden crib-looking thing and stand there. And people would be, I want to say traumatized, mesmerized, probably traumatized too, but in a good way, by God's grace, by his preaching. And people would just sit there, and their minds would be filled with truth, and their hearts would be convicted. And many people came to Christ during those seasons, and many people became imitators of Jesus Christ. And so if you want someone to get into, read George Whitfield. And think about him preaching in this pulpit. And I wanted to give you a couple quotes just to get a taste of how he spoke and how he wrote. And there's many more. But one of the biggest encouragements for me in this season are reading old guys that had it much harder, much more difficult. Guys that died, guys that were not just threatened verbally, but actually threatened physically and were tied around a stake. And, you know, oil poured upon them, and they were just lit on fire like a human candle. And many times they'd be burning, and their flesh is burning, and their wife and their kids would watch their dad burn. And so, those are encouragements to me. I probably need to watch a video tonight of someone dying as a martyr to encourage my soul. That would be encouraging to me, believe it or not. So here's a quote from George Whitfield. True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also from depending on self-righteousness. Those who trust in their own righteousness for conversion hide behind their own good works. This is the reason that self-righteous people are so angry with gospel preachers. Because the gospel does not spare those who will not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a big statement. A lot of us, I think we turn from our obvious sins. We stop drinking, we stop smoking, or stop, I don't know, whatever. We stop this obvious thing. But internally, we're still counting on our own good works or efforts. And it comes out this way. There's always someone worse than you, and you just kind of measure yourself up that way. I'm better than him because, you know, I don't smoke, or I go to a better school and his school is worse. My grades are better and his are worse. We just do this game, and we bank on our self-righteousness. And it could come in many forms. I cook better than you. I drive better than you. I have a better car than you. I have a better organized kitchen than you, or whatever. We just do all these weird things to say we're better, and we're not resting on the right righteousness. We're resting our own righteousness. The right righteousness is the righteousness that God gives you. And only this and this alone can save. I mean, it's goofy. I mean, some of us may say, I have better teeth than you because they're straight. Or I use better mouthwash. I don't know. Anyways, only Christ can save. And only by his righteousness transferred to you can you be saved. Here's another statement I thought was interesting. And there's a ton of good quotes. He goes, if you are going to walk with Christ, you are going to be opposed. That should be normal for the believer. Be opposed because you're standing for Christ. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. More on that. I see fireworks stands coming out left and right because why? They want to sell safe and sane fireworks. I think the sad thing is that many of us want to live in safe and sane Christianity. It's not biblical. It's not God-honoring. It's just safe and sane. So Paul was called to minister to Timothy to encourage him because he faced pressures and threats. And he was called to do so in a manner to feed himself and to feed those who would hear God's words from his lips. Duty number 8, God calls you to exercise spiritual gifts. I believe that Paul was was sensing in Timothy that he felt inadequate, scared, doubtful. He was clearly timid. Some theologians suggest that he was pretty much ready to bail from the ministry, quit, give up, saying it's too hard, too difficult. And so Paul is aware of this, and he wants to minister to him in a very specific and personal sense. So in verse 14, he simply says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So what is Paul saying in an imperative verb? Do not neglect. Do not abandon this gift that God has given you. God has given you a divine gift at the moment of your conversion that you would use to preach and to build up the local church or the regional church of Ephesus. We get more insight into this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, as Paul gives us insight and encouragement into Timothy's life. So if you have your Bibles, you can jump to the next book, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, and you can see how he encourages him. And as you look at this, this is mentorship at its best. We need this kind of mentorship. I need this kind of mentorship. It says here, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you." That's an encouragement. "Even as I recall your tears," that's an encouragement, "so that it may be filled with joy," that's an encouragement, "for I am reminded of your sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." So Paul is reminding Timothy, your mom and your grandma lived for God, and they taught you the scriptures. And Paul goes on and says, "I am sure that it is in you as well. The gospel is in you as well. The Spirit of God is in you as well. The spiritual giftedness is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh," that's key, "kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." This is direct, this is specific encouragement for Timothy. I think it spoke to him in a very personal sense and encouraged him greatly to just be reminded that God has given you this gift, and he calls you to be faithful, and he's given you a spirit so that you would not be afraid and timid. So my question for us is, do you know your spiritual gifts? What are your spiritual gifts? When I say spiritual gifts, I'm not talking about talents like piano or computer or video gaming, okay? I'm talking about serious spiritual gifts that you see on the screen from these four passages. These are gifts given to you not at birth, physical birth, but at the second birth, when you were born again, okay? Teaching God's word or speaking publicly would be the last thing growing up as a high schooler. I remember in speech and debate, and I just took it because, like, you can hang out and visit people from other high schools and get to know other girls from the other high schools. But, you know, I was terrible at speech and debate. I mean, I'd come out and I wouldn't know what I was saying, even though I prepared, or actually I knew what I was saying. I was too nervous to say it. And I'd be so nervous, my knees were shaking, but I wasn't freezing. I was just nervous to death. It was just terrible. And so God says, "Okay, Gary, I'm going to save you and make you a speaker of God's word." Crazy. Ludicrous. Bad idea. I don't want to do this. For you, it could be different. There's two ways to kind of divide up this gifts. Those are serving gifts. Those who are like inclined to serve, help, extend mercies. Then there's also the speaking gifts. Those who are verbal. Those who communicate. God's word. And so that's maybe a starting point to see, how do I fit in God's church? Am I a speaking person or am I a serving type person? One of the two categories. So what are your spiritual gifts? Identify them. If you have no clue, ask people. You know, what do you see my natural bent and tendencies are? And not just identify them, get involved using them, all right? If you have no idea, talk to leaders, talk to those around you. How can I use my gifts, whether, you know, in the life of the local church here as we gather, or in just other ways in your spheres of influence and at home, with your community, with neighbors. I know some of you guys like volunteer in different areas or work or travel. Think about how you can use your spiritual gifts. Please don't bury them, all right? Please don't waste them, all right? God has given us spiritual gifts, and we are to exercise them and to use them for his glory, for his church, and the advancement of his gospel. Number five, Paul says to Timothy, basically, the gospel absorbs you in his work. In verse 15, it literally says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. In other words, make every effort as you think beforehand, plan, strategize. How, for Timothy in his case, that he could be absorbed in God's word and then use and communicate God's word. To be absorbed is an interesting word. It means be totally engulfed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When you're off duty, there's no such thing as off duty, so you're always on duty. To what end? In the latter part of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, as a young man, he was timid and unsure how the people would receive him. And he basically said that you would preach God's word, that you would study God's word, you'd be engulfed and immersed in God's word, that what? Your progress may be evident to all. So basically, your ongoing track record, whether short or long, is a testimony to others. And I think there's grace in different ways. There's times where you're on this track and you might veer off and you come back and praise the Lord. I don't know what Sam was like as a youngster. Maybe it's hard for the church to embrace him as a college student. Maybe it's crazy, but I believe strongly that God has changed his life. And I want him to be blessed and sent off by this church. I want him to be fruitful in Central Florida, bringing God's gospel. I want many of you, all of you, to think through how God can use you. And the beginning part would be to show a track record. We see and recognize that. And the church would want to get behind it in a good way. We should be about that. And so I'm encouraged in the recent weeks to see different people go out further than our local vicinity. We'll move on and jump to the next one. Duty number 10. The gospel demands that you would pay close attention. Pay close attention to what? Well, in verse 16, Paul says we are to pay close attention to yourself or to your life and to your teaching. Okay, so Paul reminds Timothy, pay close attention to your life, your walk, your personal holiness, your integrity, your character, your attitudes. When they're off, be aware of them, repent, get right with Jesus, get right with people. But be mindful. Help each other in the struggle to pay attention to our life. And then also to your teaching, what you speak, your content. May it be truthful, may it be accurate, may it be good food for the soul. So that's Paul's concern for Timothy, for me, for us, that we would be concerned for both. Why? Once you put God's word and people together, guess what? When the people of God live out the word of God, you look a lot like Jesus. You display the gospel. And guess what? People will take notice. And they'll want to know about your Jesus. They'll want to know about this church. And filling that church would be no problem. You'll have to build a bigger one for $20 million or whatever. When God's word meets the people of God and changes your life, he lights you on fire with the gospel, people are going to take notice. And they'll want to know, and they'll come. So, he has at the end of this statement an interesting one. Last part of verse 16. Preserve in these things. Continue to press on in these things in gospel ministries. For as you do this, you will ensure the salvation of both yourselves and those who hear. It doesn't guarantee it, but if you're pressing on in your Christian life and going through persecution and living it out, it only tests and affirms your Christianity. And for those who hear, well, if they hear God's word and respond to it, yes, they will be saved. We know in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine. And it's so true. If you're abiding God's word, you show yourselves to be a true Christian. We'll land here. Really, I just want to give you three applications. One is, you know, if you're not sure about your Christianity, you don't know what righteousness you're standing on, I want you to know that Christ died for you. He died for all your sins, all your self-righteousness. And my really charge, almost command, would be to follow Jesus. Decide to follow Jesus. Number two would be, don't waste your spiritual gifts. Also, I would say, don't waste your talents that God has given you. Don't waste your training. And don't waste your experiences you've had. We've had a lot of experiences in this church. Don't waste them. You know, sometime I think back and I got super mad that God took my mom when she died of cancer. And if I had an opportunity to kick God in the head, I would at that time. I was mad. And at that time, I lived it out as a terrible teenager. Red hair, dyed hair. I jumped out of my window and stole car stereos and did all kinds of crazy stuff. And my parents never knew. They still don't know. All right? I haven't even told them. But you guys do. So you could tell them when my parents visit, I guess. And then seriously, I don't know if I could get arrested by saying that. So there's no police in here. I don't know. Number three, disciple this generation and the next. Constantly think about how can I disciple this generation and the next. You have a great opportunity. And so I want to, at this time, invite the ushers to come forth. We want to take the offering. And this is so important because we want to see the gospel go forth here and beyond. So I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time to hear from you and for your words. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would just come alongside you and join you in your mission to receive your gospel and see your gospel go forth, and that we would steward our life, that we would live every life, every day as if it was the last. And we also pray for the offerings. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that you've given us everything. And you just call us to give some as a means to say, God, thank you. And we want to see you continue to work in and through us to see the gospel go forth. We pray this in Christ's name.
Abram traded his home in Ur to become the father of a nation. Ruth traded her homeland to become the great-grandmother to a king. Moses and David traded their sheep to become leaders of Israel. Peter and Andrew traded their nets to become fishers of men. Mary traded her housework to sit at the feet of Christ. Saul traded his prestige to become Paul, a leader of the church. St. Augustine traded the life of debauchery to author over 100 works promoting the gospel of Christ. Albert Schweitzer traded a successful career to train as a doctor and establish a hospital in Africa. Rachel Saint traded her grief to dwell among the natives who had killed her brother. Corrie ten Boom traded anger and resentment to forgive a brutal Nazi guard who put his faith in Christ. John and Betty Stamm traded their lives to testify of Christ in communist China. Cameron traded the money he spent on Starbucks for 40 days to raise money for water wells in Uganda. Dale traded extra hours of work climbing the corporate ladder to mentor fatherless boys in his neighborhood through basketball. Sarah traded her teaching career in Dallas to teach Muslim children in Morocco. Heather traded comfort and routine to be a foster parent to children in need. They put their faith in action, being intentional with their time, money, and passions, so that they could bring the love of Christ to the world. What are you willing to trade?
Please stand.
Tabernacle.